Buongiorno. I wonder if I could see a show of hands. How many of you were raised Roman Catholic? Quite a lot, yeah. How many of us have friends, family, or neighbors who are Roman Catholic? Yeah, there we go, everyone, right. I don't know about you, but growing up Catholic, I always had this image of God folding his arms, tapping his toe, waiting for me to get my act together, which never seemed to happen. This matter of how we are approved, how we are accepted or embraced by God, is the concern of the doctrine of justification. If you lived in the hinterland of Germany or the Low Countries during the 16th century, you would have been familiar with an image, a painting or fresco commonly found in the front of a church called The Lily and the Sword. It features Jesus seated upon a rainbow to convey his supremacy, his authority to judge. Extending from his right hand, his right side, which is the side of blessing, there was a lily. That's the symbol of purity, resurrection, new life. On the other side, the side of judgment and wrath, was the sword, symbolizing condemnation. And as a worshiper, you saw that image and you asked yourself, how can I live today in such a way as to realize the lily, the blessing, and not divine judgment on that final day? We look at that image now. You can find it online, and it's charming, maybe a bit fanciful to us. But back then, it was an existential experience because mortality was typically lower, and we realized soon and very soon we will stand before the judge and have to give an account. All of that brought the doctrine of justification into the foreground of people's thinking during the 16th century, as our brother Gavin pointed out yesterday. And so I want to think with you about what that means to us, because while we're different from 16th century persons, we might not be intimidated by the lily and the sword. I suspect there are many of us who ponder that question. You might stay up at night wondering, what is God thinking of me now? Does he look at me and smile, or does he frown? Am I living in such a manner that on the last day he will call me his child? These are the questions with which justification is concerned. Last night we looked at Michelangelo Buonarroti, and it was 2 years ago our family went to Italy. We were in the Uffizi for 3 hours. My poor kids had to endure all of that touring through the hallowed halls, looking at paintings. And it was our tour guide who said in passing that she saw Michelangelo as the most central figure of the Italian Reformation. Because, well, he was the consummate insider, working for, I think, 8 popes throughout his lifetime. But he was also part of this renewal movement that was reading Martin Luther and other northern reformers and was advocating for the doctrine of faith alone. And so he was very much at the center of it all. And so what I want to do now is to take a moment and provide the broad contours of the Italian Reformation. Now, some of you hear that phrase, and you think, I didn't know there was a Reformation in Italy, and you can't be blamed for that, because it was short-lived, but it was real for as long as it lasted. We can look at a number of figures. We might go back as far as Savonarola in Florence. We might look at Gasparo Contarini, who in 1511, on Holy Saturday, had an experience at church in which he understood acceptance before God was grounded in his mercy, divine mercy, and not on any of his works. After Martin Luther began publishing, his writings were quickly translated into Italian and distributed through the Alpine passageways and the ports of Venice and Naples and down to Sicily. And there is an old debate about whether it should be called the Reformation of Italy or the Reformation in Italy. The first suggests it was indigenous, that it grew up out of Italian soil. And you would look to people like Contarini or the Benedictines in Padua, who were saying very similar things to what the Protestants would soon say. The Reformation in Italy, by contrast, suggests it was the writings of Luther and others that came down into the peninsula that informed this movement. What's the answer? I think you can say it started in Italy, but it was certainly with the writings of Protestant reformers that the movement gained momentum and doctrinal definition. So it was developing and growing and spreading. And a pivotal moment occurred in 1536 in the city of Naples. A certain preacher named Bernardino Occhino was preaching the Lenten series at San Giovanni. And he was a phenomenal preacher. You might think of him as the George Whitefield of his day. So much so that the Emperor Charles V, when he was coming back from his wars in Tunisia, stopped in Naples so that he could hear Occhino preach. So there he was. And it was in that series that something profound happened. You might call it gospel renewal. People began to understand that what these reformers had been saying was true, that it was by grace alone, accessed by faith, that one is approved by God. It was just about a year later that Peter Martyr Vermilli went to Naples and this message spread. Well, it's a wonderful story, and I wish I could tell you more, but I'm going to bring us toward the end of the movement. 1542 is when the Roman Inquisition started under Pope Paul III. Gian Pietro Carafa was the first general of the Inquisition, and he was determined to eliminate Lutheranism and all forms of Protestantism from Italy. And so it became a matter of life and death if you confess this doctrine. Now, keep in mind, the Council of Trent had not yet spoken to this issue, so you could, in fact, advocate for faith alone as a Roman Catholic up until 1546. And so this was part of the conversation. There were prelates, there were cardinals who were endorsing the doctrine. But as the Inquisition grew, it became increasingly difficult to do that. And eventually you were faced with the decision. If you believed in the doctrines of grace, you could remain in Italy, but it was probably a matter of time before you were a martyr, as was the case with Pietro Carnesecchi and a host of other figures who courageously declared the finished work of Christ and gave their life for it. Or you could flee, and that was the case with Peter Martyr Vermilli and Bernardino Occhino. They read the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says, flee to the mountains, and they interpreted that as the Swiss Alps, and so they went north. And the logic is, we're called to preach the gospel. We can't do it here in Italy, so let's do it in a place where we have that freedom and use our gifts and our resources to enrich the people of Italy. Or the third option was to become a Nicomedite. That was a term coined by John Calvin to describe an undercover Christian. And Michelangelo would be an example of such a person. Right? Well, that's just a very brief summary of what happened on the Italian peninsula during the Reformation. Unfortunately, it was opposed, and eventually it came to an end. But before it did, there was a particular book published, you might call it a manifesto, called The Beneficio di Cristo, The Benefits of Christ's Crucifixion. It's a fabulous book. It's in English translation. You can read it. And it provides an overview of this doctrine of justification that was relevant for that day, and I think especially relevant for us today. And so in our time together, what I want to do is overview the book, considering the main idea of each chapter, and then think with you about how that can inform our life and witness, particularly among Roman Catholics. So without further ado, let's begin in chapter 1. Chapters 1 and 2 are concerned with the human problem, guilt and sin before God. Chapter 1 is entitled On Original Sin, that is our guilt and shame. And then chapter 2 is entitled The Futility of Making Ourselves Righteous by Our Works. Here's a statement from that second chapter. Through their disobedience to God, our forefathers passed down to us an inheritance of unrighteousness. As a result, it is impossible for us, by our own strength, to love God or to align ourselves with His holy will. We are, rather, His enemies. So this is that penitential focus we considered last night. You remember when Michelangelo put his face on the filleted skin of St. Bartholomew. And you saw this in 100 different ways. You could look at the beard that Clement VII wore after the sack of Rome and subsequent popes. That was an expression of contrition. God have mercy upon us. And that was very much the ethos of the time. And by the way, you're going to see more and more about that pretty soon, because 1527 was the sack of Rome, and we're approaching the 500-year anniversary. And so it's going to be very interesting to see how that story is told. Well, what does this mean for us? It means we're not simply sick. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And you might say that's the starting point. Some of you know the name Erwin Lutzer, longtime pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois. He used to teach preaching at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And one of the exercises he had for his students was to visit a nearby cemetery. And he would have one of the students stand in front of a headstone and preach the gospel. And then at the end of the message, give an invitation for that person who's buried 6 feet under the earth to come forward. And so with a bit of embarrassment, the student would open his Bible and preach a brief message and then give an invitation. And Pastor Lutzer would have them wait for a response for a few minutes. Doesn't seem like anything's happening. And then he would seize the teaching moment. He would say, never forget, when we preach the gospel in the world, we are preaching to dead people. And we need the Holy Spirit of God to animate their souls. That's the only way we'll see a response. Well, that's the starting point for the Beneficio, and it's something we need to keep in mind. But then it talks about our hope, chapter 3, how the forgiveness of our sins depends only on Jesus Christ. Here's what it says on that theme. Beloved brothers, let us not follow the foolish error of the deceived Galatians, but let us give all the glory of our justification to God's mercy and to the merits of His Son. By His own shed blood, He has freed us from the domain of the law and from the tyranny of sin and death, and has brought us into the kingdom of God. So what was the error of the Galatians? You may recall that false teachers had infiltrated that region of Galatia, the so-called Judaizers. And they were saying, sure, you need to believe in Christ, but you can't stop there. If you stop there, you're a half-baked Christian, you know. Unlike Paul, who is preaching a message of faith, you need to observe the works of the law, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, and the like. That's what maturity and wholeness look like. And so Paul responds to this false teaching by making it quite clear that we start by faith and we continue to live our Christian lives by faith. And one of several key verses in which this comes up is Galatians 2 and 16. Notice how often he uses the word justified and works of the law. He actually uses them three times each. He writes, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And so it is our question, how do you lay hold of God's favor? How do you experience his embrace? How do you see his smile and hear him call you a child? It is not by performing these particular rites or observing these rules. No, it is by trusting in Christ. Faith is open hands into which God places the gift of acceptance. You see, that's what it is. For Michelangelo, it was the idea of a gift, the beneficio. It comes down to us from above, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. And so if you look at the footnote in the ESV, it explains justified there in terms of being counted righteous, considered righteous. Let me give you a couple of metaphors that illustrate the point. The first one, a classic one that you've no doubt heard before, is of a courtroom. There you are in court, you've committed some crime, you're clearly guilty, right? The judge, after hearing the accusations, pronounces you guilty. But then, after making his pronouncement, he stands from his bench, he removes his robe, he comes over, stands beside you, and then he goes to pay the bailiff the fee, the penalty that you incurred on account of your guilt. And then he returns to you, he looks you in the eye, and he says, "You are forgiven, acquitted. You have been justified. You're no longer guilty." That's the idea of justification. It's a new status, you see, not so much a condition or a state. Here's the second illustration, the dunghill of Martin Luther. One day, Luther is with his students, and they're talking about theology, and he looks out the window, and there he sees a pile of manure, and he points to it, and he says, "Never forget, gentlemen, that's what we're like in our sin, wretched, putrid in the sight of God." Well, he continued to ask questions and dialogue with them, and after about 40 minutes, the snow had fallen and covered that mound, and now it looked like a beautiful, white, fluffy hill on account of the snow. And so he pointed to it again. And he said, "That's what we look like in the sight of God, covered with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And that is the basis by which we are accepted," you see. Now, it's a wonderful metaphor to describe the clothing of Christ, his righteousness, his perfection that commends us to God. But we must hasten to add, it's an imperfect illustration, you see, because God does not allow us to remain dung. I don't know if you ever say amen in this church, but this would be a good point at which to say that. Yeah, he gives us the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts to generate virtue, renewed affections. And yet, it's important to understand, because this is at the very heart of the gospel. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us according to our sin. He sees us according to the perfection of his Son. In other words, God doesn't love you as you're supposed to be. God loves you as you are, now, with all of your failures and faults. There's this great big margin for improvement that we all share. And God loves us with an indescribable love. Hallelujah. Well, that moves into the third idea of the beneficio, and that is the fruit, the tangible outcome. Chapter 4 is entitled, "Of the effects of lively faith and of the union of man's soul with Christ." Now, this is crucial among ministry to Roman Catholics. When we are with our friends and our loved ones who are Catholic and we're talking about the faith, we might use the language of faith alone. And what we need to understand is that when they hear that phrase, they typically think of something very different from what we think. We hear faith alone, and it's precious, it's life-giving. God embraces me not on the basis of who I am or what I do, but on the basis of Christ, once again. When a Catholic hears that phrase, however, it usually sounds to them like, all I have to do is say a prayer, walk an aisle, and I'm good. I don't need to concern myself with obedience. It's a form of cheap grace, you see? And so that's an important background to keep in mind whenever we talk about sola fide or faith alone among Catholics. And this is why the Beneficio is so important. The Italian articulation of justification in the 16th century was altogether consonant with that of John Calvin and the Reformed tradition, but there was a different emphasis. And it was this idea, the lively faith, the fruitful faith that necessarily follows justification, that was at the very center, you see. And it's an interesting question why that is. Perhaps because the Italians were in the belly of the beast and they were confronted by their Roman Catholic interlocutors who were constantly accusing them of cheap grace, that they needed to give a compelling answer for the obedience, the commitment to obedience that they had. In any event, the Beneficio speaks to this directly. Let me give you a few statements. Here's one. Although Christians know well that they are made righteous through faith alone, they are by no means lazy in doing good works, for the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of love, and love can never be idle, nor can it stop doing good. And so what's going on here? I would summarize it this way. It's altogether clear that justification is the ground of our acceptance. It's the basis. It's the reason why God embraces us. But it's not the goal, you see. We're justified so that our lives would be conformed to the image of Jesus and we would bear the fruit of the Spirit, that we would embody this good news and proclaim it in such a way that it would be compelling to people around us. And the Lord works through that to save others, you see. It's a robust, fruitful faith that God intends. And this is the balance that must be upheld. It is by faith alone that we are accepted, but as John Calvin said, that faith can never remain alone, you see. Another statement from this chapter. Justifying faith is like a flame of fire. It cannot help but give off light. Just as a flame burns the wood on its own without needing the light's help, and yet no flame can exist without light. So faith alone burns away sin without any aid from works. Yet this same faith can never exist without producing good works. It's in this chapter where the Beneficio uses the image of the bride of Christ. And I think it might be borrowing from Martin Luther's Freedom of the Christian. You might be familiar with that tract, in which there is a woman who is a prostitute who becomes the object of the king's love. And the king marries her. And he brings all of his goodness and his fidelity, his promises, and a new life to the marriage. And all she brings is her shame, is her reputation as a prostitute. And she hears the king's promise, you are my beloved, and I am yours. And as Luther develops that image, he has the old prostitute, now the queen, looking in the mirror one day, and she sees the face of a prostitute looking back at her. And suddenly she's overwhelmed with sin and shame. Sorrows like sea billows roll, and it feels as if she's just going to crush under the weight of that shame. So what does she do? She remembers the word of the king. She remembers his promise, you are my beloved and I am yours. And that's what we do. Oh, it's a beautiful thought. We are simultaneously just and sinner. This is the good news. And so it highlights the undeserved nature of God's grace. And that's what motivates us to obedience. Not servile fear, not I have to perform these works so that I can somehow maybe see God smile. No, I am fully accepted. In terms of last night's Michelangelo monologue, beauty came down and met me, doing for me what I could never do for myself. That's why I love the story of the prodigal son. He's a mess. What does he return with? Nothing. Shame. The father runs to him, embraces him, says, my son, you were lost, but now you're found. I was having coffee with a church member, we'll call him Jerry, and Jerry recently retired. Men, if you're going to retire, you need to have a plan. Because you're going to drive your wife crazy if you don't, and you can drive yourself crazy. So Jerry, unfortunately, did not have a plan. So Pastor Chris was sitting down with him talking about all the bad habits he's acquired over these last few months, and he was full of remorse about it. He felt terrible. And what did I tell him? I told him the story of the prodigal son and how God loves him. Not as he's supposed to be, but as he is right now. And that just does something, doesn't it, to the heart. Right? That's what mercy and grace do. Well, that brings us to the fifth chapter. And I must confess, I'm not altogether certain how I'm doing on time. I think I have 15 minutes left. Is that right? Someone can shout that out to me as I'm talking here. Here's chapter 5, how the Christian is clothed with Jesus Christ. And the idea here is that God is delighted with our works. I wonder, if I asked you this question, Pastor Ryan and I were talking about this yesterday. When God looks at your works, the good things you do, is he pleased? Calvin and the Reformed tradition and the Beneficio have a very clear answer to that, and the answer is yes. Not because those works in and of themselves prevail before a holy God, but because those works are done in Christ, and the perfection of Jesus buttresses and enriches and supplements our imperfect works. You see? Think of it this way. If you have a child or a grandchild that likes to draw, they take out their crayons and they produce a drawing, and then they give it to you, and you look at it. What do you think? Well, the truth is that drawing is not going to hang on the wall in an art gallery, but it's likely to hang on your refrigerator. For you, it is most precious. Why? Because of the person from whom it comes. And so it is with our works. God smiles upon them because they are performed in Christ. I think that's important to remember. I think that motivates us to pursue righteousness, knowing that it brings a smile to God's face. Right. And then finally, there is the chapter on assurance, chapter 6, entitled Certain Remedies Against Distrust. Here's how they put it. If God has chosen me and destined me for the glory of his children, who can stand in my way? Indeed, to bring his purpose of election to fulfillment in us, he has sent his dearly loved son, the sure pledge and guarantee that we who have received the grace of the gospel are truly his children, chosen for eternal life. So this isn't presumption. This is security. This is knowing that because we have been adopted, God's love is certain. It won't change. The Reformers, by the way, loved this metaphor of adoption to describe justification. Why? Because it starts with something legal. You stand before a judge, and the judge pronounces, this child now belongs to you. And it's grounded in that legal declaration. And then following from it is a relationship that lasts a lifetime. That's justification. application, you see? It always comes back to that initial point when it was made real, legally, forensically, judicially. But it doesn't stop there. I mean, how silly would it be to adopt a child and then say goodbye without bringing them home? It doesn't make sense, you see. And so as God's children, we can be certain that his love, his commitment abides with us and will never change. Be confident of this very thing. He who has started a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's his promise. Well, I think this is probably the biggest felt need among our Catholic friends and loved ones, assurance. You know, Pope John Paul was asked before he died, do you expect to be with God in heaven when you close your eyes in death? And his answer was, I hope so. Yeah. And that is, as my brothers have explained, very much in keeping with Roman Catholic teaching. But that's not the teaching of Scripture, you see. Okay, I have two scintillating stories with which I will conclude. But do I do the longer one or shorter one? The longer one. Okay, very well. Great. So this was my experience. Growing up Catholic, I had a parish in which our family was involved, and Monsignor Tom was a faithful priest who loved us and served us. But despite all of those healthy experiences, I never heard the gospel. And then as I grew older, I became disenchanted with Christianity. And so I decided to pursue New Age religion. I practiced transcendental meditation under the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. I went to hear famous speakers in Manhattan through the Learning Annex, people like Deepak Chopra and Marianne Williamson and the like, and I would take copious notes and read them on the Long Island Railroad heading home. On one occasion, I walked on 3 yards of burning red-hot coals with my bare feet, all in an effort to try to understand what life is all about. And then one day, going into Manhattan where I worked, I received a phone call that my dad had a heart attack and I need to come home at once and run the family business. So there I was in an industry that I didn't quite understand, advertising and print company. And with each day, the waterline of anxiety rose higher. My mother had a nervous breakdown. But we had an employee there named Jane, and she would write down verses of scripture on index cards and leave it on my desk for me. At first, I dismissed it as propaganda from a flaky employee. She's pretty eccentric. But as the stress level increased, I began to read those verses and derived a measure of peace and comfort from them. So the day came when Jane invited my mother and me to church. And I said, yes, I would go. So it was a Wednesday night. I remember standing in the parking lot. The parking lot was packed. I'm a Catholic boy at that point. I'm thinking, who goes to church on a Wednesday night? This is incredible. And so I walk in, and I saw things in that church I'd never seen before. On the platform, they had drums and guitars. It was incredible. I felt like a pork chop in a synagogue. I didn't know what I was doing there. But I knew I needed to stay and hear what the preacher had to say. So after it was a charismatic church, a long time of singing, eventually, the preacher gets up. Now imagine a combination of a young Billy Graham and an Al Pacino. You know? Olive green, double-breasted suit, pinky ring, waving in the air. We were fulfilling all the stereotypes. But eventually, and I remember he had this protracted illustration involving semolina Italian bread. To this day, I don't know what that was about. But eventually, he gets up and he says, someone is here looking for life's purpose. You're wondering how God will embrace you. And I want to tell you, look no further. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sin. He took all of your guilt and shame upon himself. And then After Jesus died, God raised him from the dead and seated him at the heights of heaven, so that this Christ of whom we speak is not a dead historical figure. He's a risen Savior who is alive even now and standing with outstretched arms, saying, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh my, I sprung out of my seat. After they gave the invitation, I went right down to the front, prayed to receive Christ, and that was the turning point. And that, my friends, is the concern of justification. How can we look heavenward and know that we have peace with God? It's not on the basis of what we do, ultimately. It's on the basis of what Jesus has accomplished for us. So let me read you a closing statement from the Beneficio, and then one final word. I love this summary here, page 91. It says, "This is the sweet teaching of the gospel, and I wish that every Christian would receive it with gratitude and confident faith. For then, Christ would be nothing but joy and delight to them. They would take courage in the victory of his death, for he became a curse for us, bearing God's wrath in our place, taking upon himself our person, and carrying our sins upon his shoulders. Thus, he made a blessed exchange with us. He took our sinful condition and gave us his own innocent and victorious life. Now, clothed in him, we are set free from the curse of the law." This, my dear friends, is the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're anxious about what God thinks, know that you're not alone. It's natural. But that's precisely why Jesus came. And that's why we have God's promise. He loves us with an indescribable love. Not on the basis of what we're supposed to be, but on the basis of what we are now. Amen. I'd love to pray for us, if I may. Oh God, this good news, this message of forgiveness, would you please drive it into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that we would be a people who know that we are yours, and with that knowledge, embody and proclaim the good news. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.